My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent his rebuke. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, as a father the son he delights in. From Proverbs 5. At the end of your life, you will groan when your flesh and body are spent. You will say, how I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction. I would not obey my teachers or listen to my instructors. I have come to the brink of utter ruin in the midst of the whole assembly. Proverbs 9. Whoever corrects a mocker invites insult. Whoever rebukes a wicked man incurs abuse. Do not rebuke a mocker or he will hate you. Rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Instruct a wise man and he will be wiser still. Teach a righteous man and he will add to his learning. And Proverbs 12. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. But he who hates correction is stupid. It's the word of the Lord. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam asher natan lanu Torah temet vayei olam ata betochenu. Baruch ata Adonai noten haTorah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, ruler of the universe, who gave us the Torah of truth and life everlasting planted in our midst. Blessed are you, Lord, giver of the Torah. Actually, I see some new folks. I don't know if this is aside from the sermon. Robert sends out like an email to remind people when we have a service or if there's like a change or if to cancel it or if we have a special holiday. Is everyone here on that? If you're not, just drop your email. Honestly, there's no spam or something. It comes like once a month, maybe. Okay, so, but just a reminder, and also just in case for some reason we're not going to have one, if there's a special holiday, that you'll be aware of it. So just make sure. Right, and the website's always got information like that. But it's nice to have. If you don't, just drop it by Robert. To the sermon. That's fine. I was actually black, but I think like this. This will be the PowerPoint. All right, and that's from you. Okay. Small confession to make here. I don't watch a lot of TV, or my wife, but we try to always in our marriage, we've been married 10 years now, to have like one show which we actually watch together. It's just kind of, it's as you get farther along, it's actually nice to have a little something you actually do with your spouse, you know. And so we have a show we like to watch, one show. Someone's run off, is he not well? Anyway, our one show we're watching right now, or we have for like the last 3 years, it's kind of embarrassing to admit it, but American Idol we watch together. Yeah, it's pretty embarrassing. We're hoping the name gets, I'm thinking the name will get changed to American Idolatry soon, but I keep waiting for it, you know, with all the changes, maybe they do that, but nah. Anyway, one of the interesting parts of the show I think happens, you know, when the people are, you know, going before the judges after they've performed. And it's really interesting when you know, they compliment them and praise them. And even as the proverb says, you know, a man is tested by the praise he receives. And it's interesting to see the way they respond to it. But it's far more interesting, isn't it, to see how they respond to the critiques, to the parts they don't like about what their performances are, the corrections. And you see, a lot of times you see reactions. If you remember, you know, sometimes they get really angry. Sometimes they get very defensive, self-justifying. Sometimes it's almost like proud, like, well, what do you know about what I do? And you see all these range of responses, and it's very insightful. Then you see the wise ones. And the wise ones at least always try to appear like they're listening. Like they're thankful for the feedback, and they're going to put it in there. You know, I don't know if they really are like that or if they're just appearing like that. What I'm going to talk tonight about is receiving correction. Tough topic. This is a series we're in when I'm preaching at this church, and so it's one I'm thinking a lot about. In Proverbs, it's a big deal. Proverbs kind of, it's interesting in Proverbs, if you hit the first verse, wisdom in the scripture is not something that's hidden. You know, wisdom calls aloud in the street. She raises her voice in a public square. All of her Proverbs, nowhere does it seem like if you want the wise thing to do that God's like hiding it. Wisdom says, no, wisdom's available to you. It's out there. It's calling. Come follow me. The idea in Proverbs is not that wisdom's unavailable, but that it's not the only voice that's calling you. That there's also a voice of folly calling you as well. One of destruction. It's almost like there's two paths set before you always. And you're kind of hearing these voices calling you to both sides. The path of wisdom, which is the path of knowledge and of understanding. It's the path of blessing, of prosperity. It's the path that fears the Lord. But at the same time, the path of folly or foolishness, destruction, death, the one that just messes up your life, is a voice that's calling to you. And then it gives all these kind of situations where these two paths are kind of laid out before you. And the two path idea goes way back to the Torah. You know, I've set before you life and death, these kind of things. It's playing on that same idea. And, you know, there's various arenas. It talks about money. It talks about work, all these different things. But one of the arenas it talks about where wisdom and folly are laid out is in the area of correction and how you receive correction. You know, it says those who the path of wisdom are the path of people who love to receive correction. They become wiser still. And the path of folly is the people who reject correction, reject rebuke, reject discipline. And that's the path of folly. And further, it would say that we're either... And it's interesting that the issue is not sin. Oftentimes we think it's about sin or not sin. Actually, it's not it. I mean, as it would say in Proverbs, and it says all over the scripture, who can say, I have kept my heart pure, I am clean and without sin? It's a testimony across the scripture that all of us sin. And because all of us sin, all of us need correction. All of us need admonishment. None of us there yet. So the issue isn't whether we need it or don't need it. We all need it. But the path of wisdom is the one where we receive it. And the path of folly where we don't. And in fact, scriptures would say, and Proverbs would say, you're either a lover of correction or a hater of correction. So which are you guys? Are you a lover or a hater of correction? I'm guessing we all kind of love it in theory. But in practice, not so much. And what I'm going to talk about tonight is, you know, what is this idea of correction? Why is it so important? Why is it the path of wisdom? And secondly, why do we resist it then? And lastly, how can we become better at receiving it? So what is correction? Why is it so valuable? Why do we resist it? And how can we become better at it? Does that sound decent? Fun topic. We don't talk about correction a lot, but it's... Anyway, in the verse we're going to work off mostly is one of my favorite verses in Scripture. It's been for years and years. I've memorized this one because the main reason I go back to this verse for, you know, almost as long as my believing life, following of Yeshua life, is because I so desperately need this verse. You know, you go back to the verses that so recent, so much apply to your life. This one's the one that applies to my life often. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. Isn't that great? You'd think that's like the Garrett paraphrase translation. No, that's the NIV, and most all translations across the board use the word stupid. And I think the crassness is so appropriate, especially in Proverbs. Like it's just, this is just, you know, it's foolishness. It's folly. It's stupid. So what does this idea of discipline mean and correction? This is an interesting... A lot of times, you know, when you're doing like a word study, it's nice to get out the exact Hebrew or Greek word and really try to figure out all its uses and what that word actually means. That's actually not a great idea of approach when you come to the book of Proverbs. Actually, when you come to Proverbs, Psalms, a lot of the prophetic literature... In poetry, word studies, the scripture actually will get you in trouble. Because in most poetry, it's done all in parallelism. And there's a lot of reasons why the author uses a particular word besides that it's specifically the word he wants for that, what he's trying to nuance of the meaning. He oftentimes will have rhythm meanings, parallel meanings, rhyme, or however, like poetic reasons. So therefore, it's actually kind of dangerous to tip too much weight on one word. It's good when you're studying Proverbs, Psalms, prophetic literature. Look for the parallels, because they tend to be always lines in parallel, sometimes lines of four, lines of eight, and look at the range of words to get it. For instance here, this is parallelism, right? Right there. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, He who hates correction is stupid. It's a contrasting parallel. But it's clear from this that the words discipline and correction are supposed to be parallel ideas, right? And actually, if you looked into the Hebrew of discipline, it does have the idea of admonishment in it. You know, an English word discipline doesn't necessarily always carry that that nuance, but this one definitely does. But like looking at some other, to get more of the batch in Proverbs, see what we can learn from it. Sorry. You know, how I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction. There it is in parallel again, discipline and correction. But look at the context. I would not obey my teachers or listen to my instructors. So teaching, instruction, discipline, correction. I mean, just by expanding these words, by seeing all the different kind of words, you begin to understand more the nuances of what you're getting at. Whoever corrects a mocker invites insult. Whoever rebukes a wicked man incurs abuse. Correction and rebuking. And it talks about wise men. So there's an idea of instruction and, you know, that the discipline that comes with instruction, admonishments to make people learn things as part of natural part of instruction, but it's very much towards adults, you know. The person who rejects it, the correction is a mocker. The wise man receives it. So it's a very much an adult thing as well. It's funny, if you see rebuke too, some of the parallels of that, I don't have them right here, but they'll have things like a rebuke impresses a man of discernment more than 100 lashes a fool. So it's even like with like lashes and flogging and things like that. So you could tell kind of idea of correction or rebuke can be a fairly severe thing, but oftentimes it's in the context of instruction. Anyway, so why is it, how does it describe it? Where are we again? If you hit it again, it describes, you have one of two types of way. You're either a lover of it or you're a hater of it. And by the way, those are, what do you call them? Oh, my goodness. Anyway, forgetting the grammatical term right now. My brain is freezing on it. But anyway, it's present continuous sense. And the idea is that it didn't say whoever loves. It's like whoever is loving, the continuously loving one or continuously hating it. So you're either like a lover of something or the hater of one who does it. And those are words that are used in such extreme. I mean, love is, you know, given this, you know, type of relational thing, which you're, when you marry someone, you love them. Hate is the kind of term that shows around enemies. And it's just neat the way Proverbs kind of like puts the starkness of this kind of idea. And now it says, why is loving discipline so key to loving knowledge? Why is hating correction so bad? Why is wisdom require it? Like some other verses, I think, add some idea to it. Do not rebuke a mocker or he will hate you. Rebuke a wise man and he will love you. It says the wise man. It's actually a sign of the wise man versus the fool. How do you receive it? Man, you rebuke a wise man, he loves you. Instruct a wise man, he'll be wiser still. Teach a righteous man, he will just add to his learning. Man, it's a great thing to get it. She hit another one. Flog a mocker, the simple will learn prudence. Rebuke a discerning man, he'll gain knowledge. A rebuke impresses a man of discernment more than 100 lashes a fool. Why is it so valuable? Why is that true? Why is it so good for us to receive correction? Well, if you think about it, this is really the only way in which you get knowledge, isn't it? This is how you grow in understanding. You're not born with this. If you're a swimmer and you want to improve your stroke, you need someone who sees it and will correct you and say what you're doing is wrong. You need to change it. Anything. You want to become a good manager at work. You need people. I mean, you're not inborn with it. You need people who will correct you, who say this is not right. This is not how you do it. I mean, when you're married, you're not born. You're not instantly married knowing how to be a good marriage partner. You need to be instructed, and it's natural, especially in a fallen world where we're sinful anyway. Even if we weren't sinful, you'd still need someone correcting you. That's how you learn. That's how you become better. It's a natural thing. You're going to relate to people, and you're going to say things that are offensive or other things. This is what happens. But the way you find out about it is when someone comes and corrects you. That's how you can get reconciliation. It's how you find out there's problems with other people. I mean, this is why it's the wise approach. I mean, we should all love it. Does anyone really disagree with this idea that correction is a really valuable thing? If you've offended somebody, them coming to you is a really wonderful thing. You can understand that. If you want to learn to get better at something, people correct what you're doing. So we all should love it, right? Shouldn't we all just surround ourselves with people who do nothing but correct us all day long so we can just grow in knowledge and maturity and understanding and holiness? We all should be hungering for it and starving for it. I love it, all right? There's rebukes all day long. Nothing I could want more. Yeah, right. It's incredible, isn't it, how much we resist it? I've been working on my I'm a doctor of ministry thesis, trying to do it this summer. And, you know, I was so proud of me. I had a bunch of chapters, but then I got the full draft there. And I thought, man, I pounded this thing out over the summer. Yeah. So I sat down 2 weeks ago with my, you know, the thesis reader who kind of comes to you. And she just tore me apart for 2 hours. It's brutal. Just like one after another. I was like, you know, and a part of me, you know, I don't like the idea that I have so much more work to do. There's nothing unwise about not wanting more work to do. In fact, it's wise to try to not want excess work. I think that's part of efficiency, isn't unwise. And even a part of me, as I could listen to her and realize this is someone I respect and what they're saying is right. And if it's going to be better and it needs to be better, it's all correct. So that's all this reasonable stuff too. But there was something inside of me that wasn't this reasoned kind of thing. There was part of me that was like, you know, like having to suppress this animal that wants to scream at all times, or like something I really loved, and she goes, that's not appropriate here. You know, there's this thing. What is that thing that doesn't, you know, wants to run and justify myself and explain myself and not be wrong? What is that weird thing that's in there? Why do we resist correction? If we know out here it's good, it's important, it's great. I mean, here was somebody who was an expert in a field, you know, looking at my things and how it can be better. I should just love it. What's going on? Well, what is that thing that we resisted? So let's talk about that a little bit. That's why I love the word stupid. It's this crass kind of word, but it describes this thing, because this is a senseless kind of thing. And actually, in other translations, other contexts, stupid gets there, but like in other contexts, I think it's Psalm 83, for instance, it would say, you know, when I was angry before you, Lord, I was like a senseless beast. And that word senseless is the same Hebrew word. And I think it's just kind of like a non-thinking. I mean, right now we live in a culture, and often we fool ourselves as well, that every decision we do is just logically and reasoned. You know, we exalt logic and reason like that rules our life. And it's a load of nonsense. It does not rule our life. We don't make almost any of our, we make a very few of our decisions based on that rubric. You know, most of our, I mean, especially, you know, this reason, this is not some reasoned thing. I'm not thinking, please let me try to reject this, defend myself, get defensive, get upset about this. It's not some reasoned decision. You know, what's going on inside me? Why am I fighting that so much? And, I mean, the scripture would call that, it would frequently use the word pride for it. It's a nice word for it. But you say, what is pride exactly? And you go, one way is it's an indication also that sin has entered the world. Because that's a sort of senseless thing that the world's broken, I'm broken. And what essentially pride is kind of the headwaters of all sin, right? It's right there at the very break of it. And at its very heart, it's that fist that goes to heaven and says, I'm in charge, not you. I mean, really, that's the heart of sin. That's the heart of pride. It says, I'm in control. I know. I understand. I don't need you, God. It's not so much this conscious decision of that, but it's the nature of sin that's kind of pervaded us and broken the world, that we know we have the power. We're in control. We're the boss. We make the decisions. But what happens, though? And one of the problems when pride looks at it is that that's all a big lie, actually. You don't really, as yourself, you don't have much power, frankly. I don't care, the most powerful person in the world actually doesn't have a whole lot of real power. You know, he can get most powerful, name the most powerful person in the world, they can die tomorrow. Some power. You know, how much control does he have? Nothing. How much knowledge? Relatively very little. And so our weaknesses are perpetually being exposed, aren't they? And in some ways, that sense of defensiveness, that sense of that anger, that thing is almost like this big fig leaf we put over ourselves. Trying to cover our nakedness. We're trying to cover how foolish we are. We're trying to cover that we're not that powerful, we're not that big, we're not that strong anymore, that I need to be right, all that kind of stuff. So it's kind of this covering over it, all of it. And I think that's a lot of what's happening in that thing. It's just at its very heart. Now it's that thing that, it's that weird pride, calling one that is just so destructive, which will lead us down such foolish things. I mean, you ever been in a situation where you can, that thing inside you that grabs a hold of you, you give yourself into it, I mean, it's that thing that'll say, I need to be right. And even as you're just destroying your relationships around you, as you're getting enmity between yourself and your kids or your wife or your friends, you're messing up your work life, you're going down a weird project, you can't do it, and just saying, I won't let go of it, I won't let go of it, I'm right. Like, and it's that thing that grabs you. And I don't think it's so helpful. I think some of us have various levels of being introspective and non-introspective, and you're starting to get cycled, you know, all this kind of stuff. I think it's not always that helpful to understand so much exactly how pride is working in our life, but to be darn well sure that it is very much at work in our lives. And it's hanging in there, and even though we're redeemed and we can say it's wrong and that I now bow my knee, that sinful thing, life that we're in, is still up there battling with us. And it's always going to be present. And I think it's really helpful to be cognizant of it, to know that sense of defense, that sense for self-justification, that sense that not wanting to say that I'm wrong, always wanting to be right, is always going to be with us. And we have to realize that is the path of folly. And the scripture says you don't have to take it. And Proverbs doesn't actually ever diagnose it, really. Proverbs never says why it's there. It just says it's always there. That path of folly, our desire to go and do an utterly stupid thing, is ever with us. And that's kind of the way Proverbs lays it out there. Look at this fool. He's going right down there. It's calling to him, and he's walking right down that path and just keeps on going down it. And it says that those type of temptations to do folly and to think in foolish ways are with us when we're dealing with our money, when we're dealing with love, when we're dealing with our work lives. It's always there. And here it goes in corrections, one of the ways it's kind of exposed. So that's kind of, I guess, in a brief way of saying, you know, why we resist it. Might be a confusing idea, you know, the fall in the biggest sense. So how can we get better at, I already skipped it, but I think it's such a funny quote that talks about the nature of our fall. This is actually a DC Comics writer who wrote this, but I love the quote. When they discover the center of the universe, a lot of people will be disappointed to discover they are not it. And, you know, you laugh at it, and what's funny about it is we understand that little thing inside of us that wants to be king. That we understand the bit of truth there, the foolishness that we all think we're God. You know, that's what makes a quote like that even resonate or anyone think it's funny. Otherwise, it's just like, no one thinks they're the center of the universe. It's because we all kind of do, and we behave like we are. And when we're discovered we're not, we fight it. And that's how irrational it is, thoroughly irrational. So what can we do to get better at it? I think one thing, I recommend memorizing this verse. It's quick, it's one, it's easy. Whoever loves discipline, loves knowledge, he rates correction is stupid. We need to begin to cultivate and remember it's a good thing. Being correct is a good thing. Being reproved, being rebuked is a good thing. We want it. It helps us learn. It makes us wiser. There's this guy I met. He works for a hedge fund. And hedge funds, their saying in the hedge fund is honesty at all costs. What do you call it? A slogan. And what they do with this hedge fund, it's really, I've never seen anything like it. They allow, as a policy, never for anyone to talk about someone else behind their back. Ever. Like, I can't talk to you about that person there. If I do it once, it's a warning. Second time, I'm fired. Everything needs to be completely out in the open. And so they'll have lots and lots of, you know, conference meetings, stuff. And people, if you have any issue with anyone, you bring everything up. Everything has to be up. You can't speak to anyone else about any issue you have with anyone or a disagreement with anybody. Everything has to be out. And not only that, every single meeting like that, so there are huge contentious arguing meetings, and they really, that's part of the culture of it. They work through their things. All of them are completely videotaped and available to every single person in the entire company anytime. Anybody in the whole company at any point can have a complete videotape of any meeting that's taken place. There can be no conversations behind someone. You know, I mean, that's, everything is done thoroughly out in the open, complete and total transparency. Pretty wild, huh? And my friend said, so many people quit so quickly. They cannot handle it at all, this kind of brutal honesty at these kind of meeting things. And he says other people have worked there for a while say, how can I work anywhere else? You know, and what they've discovered, essentially, right, is they value profit over ego, don't they? You know, they realize the value of truth, the value of bringing stuff out, and they're like, this is, and they've discovered that's really, really, really incredibly efficient business model. You know, to have this, I mean, and I think I can understand why. I mean, having this truth, having it all outside, just creates this openness. But how much more should we, as a child of God, be longing for honesty at all costs? You know, we come to the starting place of saying that we're loved, just as we are, that God accepts us and knows us. We realize that the world is a sinful place and that I need my brothers and I need other people around me to correct me, to help me to walk in the way God wants me to. We should be starving for it, shouldn't we? We should be longing for correction. We should be cultivating relationships around us of people who will speak the truth to us and help us to know what's real about ourselves, recognizing we're weak. And we should realize that it's actually the sign of a friend. A real friend is one who will say the hard thing to you. It's better is open rebuke than hidden love. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. But look at this one from the Psalms. I love this. Let a righteous man strike me, it is a kindness. Let him rebuke me, it is oil on my head. My head will not refuse it. We want friends. When a friend comes and corrects you, it's a sign of a friend. Because he cares about you, he loves you, he's doing it for your own good. Now here's an interesting thought about it. Is just because people correct you or rebuke you or discipline you, it actually doesn't mean they're right. One reason we resist it is we think it has to be right. Actually, most people, when they correct you, are they going to be correct? No, for the most part, they're not going to be totally correct. They don't understand the context. They might not understand what's going on or why you did what you did. They just judge it from the outside. They're not God. They don't see. They don't understand your motives. So actually, the assumption is that when someone actually comes to you with a correction, they're not going to be all right. But what it is, when they correct you, though, it's a great opportunity, isn't it? It's an opportunity, no matter how off they are or on they are, for you to search your heart and figure out, is there something right here? Did I do something wrong? Every correction, no matter how absurd it is an opportunity. There's this famous British minister, I can't remember his name, but he was being under incredible slanderous attacks, just horrid. And the guy wrote a sincere letter back saying, thank you, for the things you've said. They've actually caused me to really search out my heart and to reveal new. It's made me look at my motives in a new and a fresh way. It's increased my prayer life and my earnestness before God as I've sought to think about the things that were said, whether anything's true or not. I think one of the ideas is that oftentimes when actions happen, we're usually not all right or all wrong. There's usually some aspect which is right and some aspect is wrong. It's funny. I gave this sermon last Sunday, and actually the Saturday before, as I was having prepared and I've been thinking a lot about it, I was actually corrected by a friend. It's just great, and you're actually thinking about something, doing it, and someone comes to you. And I was at an outreach down at Fair on the Square, and we were actually giving away Starbucks coffee, so we bought these big Starbucks things, and the Starbucks folks kind of messed up the order a bit, so I went in there and I thought somewhat strong, as to just get the order right and all these kind of things like that. And my friend later on said, you're rude to that lady. And I was like, you're kind of like half hurt, half embarrassed, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Justifications. Defensiveness, everything comes out. And I'm just trying to listen, be quiet, just listen to that, and all this. It's incredible how it all just comes. You're trying to somehow cover yourself. It was just so real. And the desire to justify yourself or to defensiveness or to somehow put it in context. And I had to realize that things aren't all right or wrong. Okay, the order was right or wrong. But if I was rude and my friend said, I was kind of rude to that person the way I did it, I need to take that and listen to it and go, okay, so actually I went, and I had to go back there and get some more coffee a little bit later. So I walk in there, and the lady I was rude to was like, she saw me and was like, so I said, excuse me, ma'am, I want to apologize for this morning. I was rude to you. Will you forgive me? And she went, oh, gosh, it's nothing. And she's like, hey, anything else you need? Needs more cups? Needs some of this, that? I mean, she's like, everything. I mean, it's amazing, And even as I'm doing that, I'm still running all these justifications through my head. How I wasn't entirely wrong, and I was right on this point and right on that point. And we're amazing how we can slice out the little right piece so many times. And we can just stand on this one slice in which we're right and ignore everything else we did that was wrong. But hold on to this piece, We can be right in the way we set up, being wrong relationally. We can be wrong in our attitude, wrong in our, but I was right on this thing. I think we need to become a lot more a wife saying this about her husband. It was a pretty telling accusation to him. She said to him, I think you care more about being right than you do about our marriage. It's like, You know, I talk about it. You know, and I think anyone who's married knows that feeling, I think. Maybe I do. You know, that kind of it seizes you, the need to be right. And I think we need to get a lot better at being willing to be wrong, being willing to own the piece that we're wrong as opposed to holding on to the piece we're right. You know, maybe we need to get much better at being able to say, you know, I'm wrong. You're right. I apologize. You know, I think getting a lot more, and also even what do you say when you do it? I think I kind of funny when we're wrong in our society. What do we say now? What's the common phrase? Anybody? What's that? My bad, or even I'm sorry. It's a pretty pathetic phrase if you think about it, right? What's I'm sorry about? It's all about me still. You know, it's just emblematic of our society. You know, I've done something wrong. I'm sorry. It's all about me. Here's my feelings. I'm sorrowful. I mean, who cares? I mean, what have you done to reconcile? What have you done to acknowledge? It doesn't acknowledge that you're wrong. It doesn't seek someone's forgiveness. It does nothing but just talk about myself. It is so pathetic. You know, you ever wonder when somebody does something wrong, you try to reconcile with them and they say, I'm sorry, and you wonder, why don't I totally feel like we've reconciled? It's because I'm sorry is not a reconciling phrase. If you think it's any different, try please forgive me. Kind of takes the power out of your hand and gives it back into them. Will you forgive what I've done? That's reconciling. I'm sorry does nothing. It's, frankly, I think it's really narcissistic. You know, and it, you know, if you wonder whether sorry is such a powerful thing, is there sorrow, by the way, in hell? How does Jesus describe it? You know, like for instance, he said the weeping and gnashing of teeth. Plenty of sorrow down there. Sorrow actually does nothing. It's great that you're sorrow. We should be sorrowful. It helps lead to repentance. But in itself, it's not a I'm sorry is a pretty lame phrase. But anyway, that's me. Do what you want with it. But I think I'm sorry is pretty weak. But nowadays, everybody uses it so much I think it tells you something about our society and the lack of humility in our society. Here's an aside. Everything I've talked about up to this point is about receiving correction. Just a brief point on giving correction. Proverbs actually says a little bit on that. We hit it, for instance, whoever corrects a mocker invites insult. Whoever rebukes a wicked man incurs abuse. I think we all know it can be very unwise, or very difficult to rebuke somebody who's just going to give it right back at you. We know that feeling. But I'd like to talk about, I think there's basically two types of people when it comes to giving correction. I think there's one group of people that probably like to give correction a little bit too much. They enjoy it a little bit too much. And then there's the other group over here that's a little too reticent to do it. That's very, very reticent to receive. So I'm going to talk about these two groups a little separately. Firstly, the group I have particular insight into, the one that's very ready to correct. And there's an affirmation. It's good. You're willing to talk to people. You're willing to get issues out there. If you've been offended, you're willing to talk about it. If you see something wrong, you're willing to improve somebody. That's all very good things. But you really need to have a lot of humility. You know, you need to realize you're not God. You don't see everything. You don't know all that's going on. You don't know what's happening. Don't pretend you're God. Don't pretend also that you're don't think you're the Holy Spirit in someone else's life, that you're the one who's going to tell them how to walk righteously before God, you know, how to live this life. You're not the Holy Spirit. You're not God. And be with a spirit of gentleness and kindness. And it's not about you ultimately. It's about them building up. Building them up, and so be in their best interest. And remember how God deals with us as well. If God ever revealed to us everything that was wrong with us in a moment, you know, we'd be utterly destroyed. God only reveals a little bit at a time, as much as we could take. You know, maybe we should be more like God in that sense with people. And also, someone's done wrong to you and you feel like you need to, like, talk to them about, you know, your issue like that, remember the scripture really values, covering over an offense. He who covers over an offense promotes love. He repeats the matter, separates close friends. It's really good just to overlook things. I mean, I think it's really important to reconcile with people if you need to, but overlooking has a lot of value. Just forgiving it without having to bring it up. And by the way, overlooking a thing doesn't mean you'll bring it up at a later time. Overlooking doesn't mean you'll talk to other people about it, but not that person. Overlooking means gone. It's utterly gone. It's like you didn't even see it. Now, to people who are too reticent to do it, It could be a really nice idea. It could be because you love people, because you're kind to people, you don't want to hurt them. It could be that you don't want to play this big judgmental role in people's lives, and a lot of those things are good things. But there's one really bad reason why people are reticent, and sometimes it's because they're self-protective. They're worried what's going to happen to them if they correct someone else. That's not a good reason. That's about you again. That's about self. And if you really love someone, if you're a friend and you really care about them, you need to get out of yourself and start doing things in their best interest. That's what real love's about. So, kind of to close the thing, here's some quick advice to do when you're corrected. All right, this is kind of my own. This is what I do when I'm corrected. Here's some what to do when corrected. Number one, breathe. I find breathing works really well. You know, just slow down. Don't freak out. Don't do anything. Don't jump to everything that's coming in your head. And I use it as a metaphor as well. I breathe, and I breathe out with the pride, the anger, the defensiveness, the desire to self-justify, and all this stuff just comes to you. Just breathe out that pride. At the same time, breathe in humility. That realizes I'm a sinner. I need help. I often do things wrong. I want to be teachable. Breathe out. Fear, that fear of being humiliated, that fear of condemnation. We feel a ton amount of condemnation. I'm so horrible. I'm so wrong. It's part of the fall. Just take it easy and breathe in a sense of peace, acceptance, and gratefulness that God loves us and knows us. He understands us. You know, nothing can separate us from the love of God. You know, it's okay. Breathe that in. So that's number one, breathe. Number two, listen and consider it. You know, so many times when people correct us, we're so quick with all the things in our head. We're so fast to speak. We're so things running through our head that we don't actually listen. Spend time actually listening to what somebody says. Really try to hear them and to understand what they're saying and consider whether it could be right. You know, think about your actions. Is there some aspect of that was right? Pray. God, reveal what's in my heart. Have I done something wrong? You know, is something they're saying true? Take counsel. Is this reasonable? Because sometimes we go to condemnation and everything it says is horrible and I feel so condemned. It's like, no, things may not be right or wrong. I think it's there's a good rule of thumb. When somebody corrects you about something and you really think about it and you pray about it and you go, you know something, I don't think that's right. It's fine to dismiss it and go, but you listened, you thought about it, it was an opportunity and you went, not right. Now, if a second person comes to you with the exact same thing, you ought to give it a little more attention. And if a third person comes with the same thing, well, with all that smoke, probably some fire there. I think it's a wise thing. But it's okay to say, you know, people think they'd receive it as necessary to assume that incredible authority with everyone who corrects you. Not necessarily. Okay. All of this stuff comes within a larger context when you think of correction, is that in the big picture, it's so critical, as I said before, to recognize that God actually loves us and accepts us just as we are. He didn't decide to cast his love upon us because we were so righteous, because we were so disciplined, because we were so worked out. He loved us and accepted us and took us as rotten, horrible sinners, actually more rotten than we even dream or know of. We're far worse than ever we think we are. And God loves us just like that. But because he loves us like that, he doesn't want to leave us like that. He wants to make us holy. He wants to mature us. He wants to grow us up. Therefore, it says, do not despise the Lord's discipline. Do not resent his rebuke. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves. As a father, the son he delights in. And God longs to grow us up, to give us things, to help us understand. This is kind of a reverse thing to someone who didn't respond to his rebuke. It says, if you'd responded to my rebuke, I would have poured out my heart to you. I would have made my thoughts known to you. God's longing to change us, to make us understand him, to know him. And correction's one of the ways in which we do it. And recognizing as well that always God's discipline and his knowledge, his instruction, everything is it's all preceded by love. Even as it says, it's God's kindness that leads you to repentance. And that's throughout Scripture. God acts first towards, he acted first towards Israel and took them out, then gave them the law. You think of the New Testament, I love the story of Zacchaeus. You know, everyone sings the wee little man was he. You know, and he's, in Luke, he says he's a chief tax collector. he's not a little comic figure. He's a big, nasty scumbag. I mean, tax collectors were the worst. I mean, it was like a fellow Israelite turning a trade, you know, going to work for Romans, extracting money from his fellow Israelites. And when they did it, they always made themselves rich because they just took money from their own brothers, you know, community, and you know, gave it to Rome and enriched themselves. That's why I remember they said, I can't believe you're having, you know, tell the Yeshua, I can't believe you're eating with tax collectors and sinners. These are the worst of people. And all Zacchaeus did was climb up on a tree and look towards Yeshua. And that was enough. That was enough of the step towards him. And Yeshua says, come on down here. I'm going to go eat with you. And remember, eating is a huge deal in the ancient Middle East. You know, that is, you will be one with that person. We'll have communion together. And with that love, he says, I'm going to accept you. And then what does Zacchaeus do? He says, I'm giving away half my money. And he says, if I wronged anybody, I'll pay him back four times. Here was a man in desperate need of correction and rebuke. And it was the love and the grace of God and the mercy of God which transformed him and began to change him. All of us desperately need correction. Let us cultivate having open hearts and become wise people who love it. And remember, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. And whoever hates correction is stupid. Let's pray. Lord, even as we talk about this, we know how difficult it is, Father. But we want to be wise people. We want to be humble people. We want to grow in the knowledge and wisdom and righteousness and holiness, Lord. Give us pliable hearts and give us humble hearts. Seek you and seek to learn. Help us to be wise and loving towards others, Father, as we would help others to grow as well. Give us courage in that. We bless you in Yeshua's name. Amen.